The word of God for this afternoon worship service is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We will read verses 1 through 39, or 31 rather. Acts chapter 9. But then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed, and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this chapter, Acts 9, verse 31, where we read, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Beloved congregation, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has often been compared to a plant or even a tree. And that is, of course, a very apt illustration of what the church is. It is something that grows. But we should remember that although it is compared to a plant, we have to keep in mind that it is not an ordinary plant. It is not a plant that comes from the ground of this world. It is not a native plant, but a heavenly, or you can also say an exotic plant. It has been planted by the Lord in the soil of this world. She has its origin in heaven. It is a supernatural plant from a heavenly origin, and consequently there is no room for her in this world, just as there was no room for Jesus in the inn of Bethlehem. There is no room for his church either. And that can easily be proved from the way in which the unregenerate man has generally treated the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. At best, Christians have been tolerated. At worst, they have been subjected to persecution, psychological or physical. If you take a look at church history, if you review the past 20 centuries of the church's existence since Pentecost, you will quickly learn that during most of those years, most of those centuries, the flock of Christ has gone through all sorts of trials and tribulations. But the Lord, in his wisdom, has not allowed the enemy to torment his people without interruption or without measure. Yes, there have been many periods of persecution, but these have also been followed by times of relative peace and refreshment. And the first of such times of refreshment was granted after the infant church had been persecuted following the death of Stephen, who, as you know, was the first Christian martyr. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 8, that at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The key agent in this first major persecution of Jesus' disciples had been Saul of Tarsus. This man hated Christians with a passion, and he pursued them throughout the country of Judea, not only, but even beyond it. And wherever he went, he would arrest and imprison Christ's people, and he also helped in the killing of at least some of them. unwelcome as this persecution must have been, it nevertheless had a positive result. We read in that same chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, that refers back to that earlier statement that there was persecution, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Here you see the wisdom of God. He caused this persecution to arise, and that was a terrible time for the church. But the result was that the Christians, the early Christians, were driven out of Jerusalem, and they went all over. Hither and yon they were scattered abroad. It is not likely that this would have happened if there had been no persecution. They probably would have stayed right there where they were, in Jerusalem. And so here we see that the Lord himself took care that his word was going to be proclaimed not just in Jerusalem, but beyond that region. They went everywhere preaching the word. Let us admire the wisdom of God, because we all have a tendency to stay in our comfort zone where we are with like-minded people, believers in the Lord. And of course there's plenty of opportunity to do that, to enjoy that comfort zone, but the Lord also wants us to make the gospel known to others. And if it is not done spontaneously, deliberately, the Lord will cause something to happen so that we will do it, even if we are not really all that eager to do so. That's what happened here. After this relatively short period of harassment, of persecution, unrest, and so on, during which the word was preached everywhere, the Lord caused the persecution to cease again. And how did he do that? By recruiting, this is the marvelous thing here, by recruiting his main enemy and turning him into the greatest gospel preacher the world has ever seen. Yes, Saul became Paul the Apostle. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he was changed into Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But there was also another reason why the persecution stopped. History tells us, secular history, that about this time the Roman emperor, whose name was Caligula, one of the worst emperors ever, that he was about to send an army to Judea to punish the Jews for a revolt that had taken the lives of many Roman soldiers. But as it turned out, the army never arrived due to the emperor's early death. But while the threat was still hanging over them, the Jews were not too interested in persecuting Christians for the time being, and so the church got a welcome reprieve. Here again you see that God controls everything. He considers everything for the good and decides everything for the good of his people. And then he will let everything that happens in the world work towards that purpose. He brings down one king and raises another. Governments change hands. Control goes from one dictatorship to another, and sometimes it will be a democracy. But everything, also today, and let us remember that when we have an election coming up in the United States, one of the greatest importance, to be sure, but the Lord knows what he's doing. And whatever the outcome will be, let us consider that the Lord knows what is best for his church. Maybe something similar will happen, that difficult times may come which will force the church again out of its comfort zone. Well, we are going to meditate this afternoon for a few moments on what happened during that period when the church received a reprieve, a period of rest. Our theme is the early church enjoying a period of peace, and we will look, first of all, at the unity experienced by the church during this period. Secondly, the blessings received by the church during this same period. And thirdly, the impact made by the church during this period. Our text puts it this way: then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Notice that it says, then the churches, plural. However, there are also many manuscripts that read the church, singular. So there it says, then the church throughout all Judea and so on had peace. Many scholars believe that that is perhaps the correct rendering. And if that is so, then our text indicates that already at this early stage of her development, there was a recognition by the believers that the church, while it was already being dispersed over a wide area, is still one. It is the church, broken up into different congregations to be sure, but still in essence one. And together, these isolated groups of believers, which probably had not yet had the time to organize themselves as congregations, complete with office bearers, constituted the church. The exception, of course, was the Jerusalem church, which already had apostles and deacons by this time. But what is emphasized here in our text is the Catholicity, or the universality of the church. Later on in the New Testament, there will also be recognition of local congregations, and we will read then of letters that will be sent to the church at Corinth or the church Philadelphia and so on. And each of these local churches, of course, they had their own local character, their unique strengths as well as unique weaknesses. But whatever differences there may be among the various congregations due to ethnic or racial or cultural background, there is a basic unity. There is a oneness that transcends everything else. And that comes out in our text when it says the church, and now I follow the reading of that ancient, more ancient manuscript, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had rest. Christ has his people, not only in Jerusalem, and after a while, not only in Samaria and these other areas mentioned here, but throughout this world. Despite national and regional and ethnic or cultural differences, one church. And in Article 27 of our Belgic Confession, we have a wonderful expression of this glorious truth. When we read there, we believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful statement that is. And it is necessary, congregation, that we remind ourselves of this from time to time, because I'm afraid we have a tendency to forget this. Some of us seem no farther than to our own denomination when we think of the Church of Christ. And there are even those among us who are interested only in their own congregation. Consequently, there is often but little interest shown in the other congregations that make up the Free Reformed churches. And, of course, that would mean that we have even less interest in other denominations. That's wrong. I know we confess it every Lord's Day, as we did a moment ago, one holy Catholic or universal Christian church, but often those are words that we just say and we don't give it much thought. We are to be interested, first of all, in our own congregation, of course, but then also we are to think about and pray for other congregations and other churches and even other denominations, to try to find out how they fare, what problems they struggle with, or what blessings they enjoy. If those things do not concern us, then we are on the wrong track. That reflects a wrong view of spiritual life. One mark of a true Christian is that he loves all those who have received, as the Apostle Jude says, like precious faith with us, similar faith with us. And then we cannot be but interested in what goes on in other churches worldwide. I know we try to do that when we pray from the pulpit for the persecuted church, and that's a good thing. And I still think we don't think enough about what our brothers and sisters are going through, but let it then be so that we will pay more attention to what the Lord is doing in various churches, some of whom, and certainly the members of which, we will never likely meet in this life, but we hope to meet them in glory. I believe one holy Catholic Church. That should be more than just a religious phrase, but a living truth. Well, our text shows that the gospel unites those who previously were divided. Before Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, the people of Judea, the Jews, they looked down on the people who lived in what they called the Galilee of the Gentiles. So even within their own borders, they had people that they despised. And between Judah, or Judea, and Samaria, there was an ongoing feud that had been in existence for centuries. We read that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans and vice versa. But now here in our text, we are told that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, yes, Samaria, enjoyed a period of rest. Not the church of Judea and the church of Galilee and the church of Samaria, because that would suggest that each of these churches preferred to stay separate from the others, and thereby continuing these racial prejudices that had plagued them for so long, perpetuating bitterness and establishing local geographical centers, each jealous of the others, striving for preeminence. Now, this is in fact what happened later, beginning in the second century already, and afterwards, when rivalry among the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome broke out, leading eventually to the supremacy of Rome. But also here we have to say, from the beginning it was not so. That was never the intention of the Lord. And so the early chapters in the book of Acts, they picture a church that was one in the Spirit. One church, one ecclesia, called out from Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, liberated from the enslaving power of pride and prejudice into the glorious freedom and the unity that is in Christ. Next, let us notice the blessings experienced by this united church during this period of rest and peace. It says, then had the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they had peace and they were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplying. What Luke tells us here, congregation, is really quite remarkable, because he could easily have written something else here. For instance, the churches had rest, and gradually they started to decline spiritually. And that has often happened too in the history of the church. Actually, I have to say, generally speaking, that has been the recurring refrain. There have been periods of peace and prosperity, but these have not always been good for the church. Actually, they have often been the cause of backsliding. Believers tend to become complacent during those periods of peace. So that, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, that Lord Jesus had to reprimand the church at Ephesus because, he says, you have forsaken your first love. You've lost your zeal. You've lost your sense of commitment to the Lord. And at all such times, what happens is that the world enters the church with its destructive influence, and soon the vineyard of the Lord begins to run wild. And that certainly could have happened here also. But thanks be to God, this was not the case with the congregations throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. These Christians, they had peace and they were edified. Not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God worked mightily in their midst and caused the churches in those regions to expand, to multiply. The eye of faith did not grow dim. Their love for Christ did not grow cold. Their hope of eternal life did not grow weak. Now let me already, by way of application, ask myself, can this be said of us? We also enjoy peace. Yes, it is true there is persecution going on in many countries, and increasingly you see also the enmity of the world becoming a real issue also in North America. There are many attempts to silence the church, but it is still true to say that by and large, the world still leaves us alone. The government protects us. Our religious freedom is guaranteed by the Constitution. No one hinders us from expressing our faith and convictions, provided we respect the rights of others. But do we flourish, spiritually speaking? Are we really growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are sinners being converted among us? Are God's people strengthened in the faith, growing in their love for the Lord? Well, we read that the churches of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they were edified. Now, what does that word mean? What does it mean to be edified? We often, when we hear that word edify or edification, think right away of a certain feeling or a whole complex of feelings that are evoked, that are brought out by a sermon that stirs our soul, or by a psalm or hymn that speaks to the heart. then we get emotional. Our eyes grow moist. Edification, in that sense, is thought to affect our emotional life rather than the life of the mind. Our intellect takes a back seat to our feelings. But that is not what the Bible means when it uses the word edification. Edification or edifying, according to the Bible, does not necessarily have to do with feelings and emotions, although these are often included. But rather, these terms refer to the very ordinary and sober things. When it says the churches were edified, we could also read they were built up. They were strengthened. Now, building up or building is something quite different from feeling good or being moved to tears or something like that. The images evoked by the word building are those of a hammer or chisel or some other tool that is used for construction. Not too long ago, you have seen this every time you came here as this church was being built. There were the trades all working together, building the church. Also, the masons, the bricklayers. And then even that does not give us a very good picture of what was taking place in the early church. The word edify, meaning building, also had to do with the way they were building these palaces and other edifices. They would have these stones that we were used to build a wall, for instance, but the stones or the bricks were not ready made as they are today. You remember how these bricklayers here, they had to work from these piles of bricks that were on their pallets, and they were all more or less the same size. But in the olden days, it was just a heap of rocks that were thrown together, and then the job of the bricklayer was to use the hammer and the chisel to make these stones in such a size that they would fit in a certain position in the wall. And that was a long, laborious job. Sometimes they would be done with a stone, and they thought it would fit, and they would try to put it in the wall. And it was really a bit too large yet, and they had to take it back and do some more chipping. Now, that is the image before us, which you also find in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the church of Jesus Christ that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. To be edified, and that's why I'm saying all this, to be edified, biblically speaking, means to be built up, or rather to be fitted into the temple which God is erecting. And before stones are ready to be fitted into the wall, it has to be of the right size, of the right shape. Edification, seen in that light, has very little to do with feelings, at least not with pleasurable feelings. Just as those masons were chipping away at these bricks, these rocks, so the Lord sometimes has to use the hammer and the chisel to fit us into His church, into His temple. And that causes pain. That hurts. And that's why the Apostle Paul also says it is through many afflictions that we enter into the kingdom. He could have said through many hammer blows that we are fitted into God's church, God's temple. Sometimes the Lord uses outward persecution to accomplish this goal. At other times, God secures this end through periods of rest and peace, as was the case here. But the work of God in man's soul goes on regardless of outward circumstances. The preaching of the gospel, therefore, has as part of its purpose to rebuke us, to exhort us, to warn us, to uncover us, to convict us, as well as comfort, and coming with the balm of the gospel to pour into our wounded souls. Sinners, you and I, we all need to be convicted of our sin and guilt, not only for the first time in the process of conversion, but also as believers. We need to be made to feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as the Puritans would say, in order for us to be driven out more and more to Christ as the only Savior. And that does involve pain. It is not only a matter of joy, joy, and praise, praise. It is also, out of the depth have I cried unto thee, O Lord. If the Lord should mark our iniquities, if he would keep a record of all our sins and decide to punish us for each of them, then there would be no hope. Lord, who could stand? But with thee is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. And now it is true that all living stones, and that is what believers are, living stones, they all come to feel the effect of that hammer and that chisel of the great master builder, Jesus Christ. And that is true of individuals as well as congregations. And now there are times when the Lord deals harshly with an individual believer, but also he does that sometimes with an entire congregation and even an entire denomination because of certain sins that need to be confessed and forsaken before they will be fit for the master's use. And now, what are some of these besetting sins? Well, I said it already, lack of interest in or concern for each other, pride, prejudice, a feeling of superiority, we are better than the others, being satisfied with the status quo, and then in our private life, our spiritual life, we may think, well, I'm not too bad, things are going pretty well. And the same thing may apply to the congregation, things are moving along nicely. But then if we are not careful, we will end up with a Laodicean spirit that you also read about in the book of Revelation. And then there is also the sin of not having a burden for souls, the lack of missionary or evangelistic zeal. Of course, we are thankful that also in our denomination we are quite active in Guatemala, and pretty soon we also will become involved in Malawi, maybe sending out ministers to help the people there to educate the ministers there. We have all kinds of good causes that we support, and that's wonderful, that's necessary. But it is one thing to give a donation to a denominational mission project, but quite another to be personally involved in outreach. And in that respect also, the early church is a good example here. These people were on fire for the Lord. They preached his word wherever they went, we are told. And the word preaching there does not restrict itself to the official proclamation by ordained ministers, but actually, for the most part, these early Christians did this as lay people, as ordinary believers. And then a word is used for preaching that could also be translated, they gossiped forth the gospel. They talked to their neighbors. Whenever they had a chance, they would talk about the Lord Jesus, the only Savior. They were on fire for the Lord. And that is, of course, our third point, where it says the impact made by the church during this period. They were mission-minded people. Evangelism was a priority for them. Yet it was not a separate activity, something that they thought about and decided upon as a part of their church program. I don't think, you don't read it anywhere, that they would set up local evangelistic or mission committees. They did not organize door-to-door approaches like that to Jehovah's Witnesses. Rather, I think their evangelism was spontaneous, almost automatic. The churches were multiplied. They grew by leaps and bounds because the very lifestyle of those believers was such that they attracted other people to their gatherings. Listen to our text again. The churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were edified, and that implies, as I just said, that God used these tools upon them, hammer, chisel, and others, so they were not perfect. That's the implication. If they had been perfect and ready to be fitted into the temple right away, then there would be no problem. And so the fact that they needed to be shaped implied that they were imperfect. They were sinners. Also in their lives, of those early Christians, there were sins that needed to be confessed and also forsaken. But in their case, apparently, edification produced also humiliation or humility. They humbled themselves before God. They acknowledged their sinfulness. They realized their need of God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. It says here, they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Walking in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? I don't think I need to tell you that the fear of the Lord here does not refer to a slavish or servile kind of fear, such as the pagans approach when they the pagans experience when they approach their gods. Then they are terrified by the angry gods. What is meant here is a childlike fear, which includes reverence, which includes love. The early Christians, they had a deep respect for God and for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the head of His church. They worshipped Him as their risen and ascended Lord, and they lived in joyful submission to His will. Now, in this connection, it is also important to understand the exact meaning of the expression walking in the fear of the Lord. When we read those words, then we don't really pay that much attention to what it might mean, walking in the fear of the Lord. According to the Greek language, there are two words for the verb to walk. The one word means walking in the sense of aimless wandering, like people who go for a walk, a stroll. We've all done that. On a nice summer evening, we will say, let's go for a little walk, maybe in our own backyards, on the farm. And we have no specific purpose in mind. We just stroll. The other word that is used for walking in the Greek language is the word that is used in this text, and that has quite a different meaning. It suggests a kind of walking with a purpose, walking towards a certain goal. And so there is purpose as well as enjoyment in the walk, but the main emphasis is on the direction, the goal. It's far from being aimless, haphazard. There is structure to it. And that is also the word, incidentally, that our Savior makes use of in the Great Commission. As we find it in Matthew 28, those famous words, go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations. Then the word for go ye also means go with the purpose of accomplishing that what I want you to do, namely teach preach all nations. Also in Mark 16, where it says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go walking. And they did literally often walk. They had no modern means of conveyance. They walked endless miles. But again, there was a purpose. There was a burden to bring the word to the Gentile world. Walking in the fear of the Lord means being about the King's business, serving Him, obeying Him in all things, including, and maybe we should say, especially when it comes to carrying out the Great Commission. And so, congregation, the Lord has not called us to walk aimlessly, without purpose, without goal. And we do that all too often, I'm afraid. How we often muddle along without a clear sense of direction, also as a church or as a congregation. And when we do that, what often happens is we get bogged down in talking about all kinds of unimportant things. At least, they're not always important. We often major in minors. We get involved in controversies. Not about doctrine so much. We are quite agreed on doctrine. But over things that don't really matter all that much. But whenever we do that, we are not engaged in edification. We are not engaged in walking as intended in this text. True edification results in clear vision as to what Christ expects from His church on earth. As God's chosen generation, here's Peter speaking, God's chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar or unique people, we are to show forth what? His praises. Because He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so if we truly walk in the fear of the Lord, we will keep before us our Lord's charge that we should be His showpiece in this world. That early church was observed by the outside world. They were but a small group, of course, but the majority of people, they looked at these Christians, and what they saw was very impressive. There was, first of all, love for each other. They shared many things in common. They had a common goal and purpose, and that was to live for the glory of their Savior and the expansion of His church. And wherever that happens, to varying degrees, to be sure, but wherever that is found, where Christ is feared, and then in the sense of a loving fear, where He is obeyed, there the Spirit will also manifest His presence, and He will minister comfort. And that's what we read here. The comfort of the Holy Spirit was experienced by them. Many of these people, maybe all of them at one point, they had assurance of their salvation. And that is why the Spirit will always, where this happens, where people are obedient and live according to God's will, He gives His comfort. That's His office. Jesus told His disciples just before He left them, I will send the Comforter. Now, in the original, as you know, the word is paraclete. And that's a very rich word with different shades of meaning. There is not any one word that you can translate into English from the word paraclete. It also includes the idea of teaching and helping, exhorting believers. And so we can put it this way. The Holy Spirit came first to comfort the disciples because that's what they needed first. Jesus was about to leave them. They were going to live on without Him, they thought. And now the Holy Spirit would be sent to comfort them. His presence, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, His presence filled the gap in their life, that emptiness, the absence of their Master. He filled with himself. He took the place of Jesus in their lives. But from there on, the office of the Holy Spirit was also to enable these Christians to be Christ's witnesses in the world. And so enjoying this comfort, which also means strength, the church went on experiencing the presence of Christ and pressing also his claims upon all with whom they came into contact. Jesus is Lord. That was their message. Repent and believe the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior. That was their challenge. And so we should not be surprised to read that the churches were multiplied, both by their godly conduct and by their testimony. They attracted many of their Jewish neighbors, and later also their pagan neighbors. They were, if I could use an example, they were like spiritual magnets, charged by the Holy Spirit with that spiritual electricity, drawing sinners out of the world to their communities, their Christian congregations. And beloved, that same power of the Holy Spirit we need as individuals and as churches. As individuals, as we are increasingly going to be faced with the enmity of the world. Right now, we still have a period of rest and relative peace, but that's changing fast. And when you go out into the world, when you go to your workplace on Monday, the rest of the week, you know it already. It's not easy. What are we to do? Some of us are bolder than others, I know, and I'm sure that some of you, you know very well what you should be doing at work, but you hesitate, you cringe, you feel so weak. And that is why we all need to pray to the Holy Spirit to give us something of that early life of the Christians in the New Testament. But that begins, even if we can't always say so much, and we don't always know what to say. Oh, I can identify with you. It is not always easy. I try sometimes when I'm flying to a congregation, sitting in an airplane beside somebody who probably is not a Christian, and then to strike up a conversation. It's difficult. I know it is. Sometimes the Lord gives an opening, and I get the courage to say something. But what is extremely important here is also that we live the Christian life. If you are not very gifted in speaking about these things, then let people know that you, young people, boys and girls, parents, grandparents, let people see that we are different. That we are a community of Christians who have other goals in life, other ambitions, other desires, that we are determined to live for the glory of our Savior who loved us. Yes, who loved us and gave himself for us. Then we will experience walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We will be multiplied. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.